Greetings, one and all. Welcome. Let's bow our hearts before Almighty Yahweh. Almighty Yahweh, we're so grateful to come before you on your Sabbath day to honor you through your word. May this message touch and may it inspire. May we gain diligence as we not only come to understand your word, but to apply that word in each day of our lives, because we know that is the whole goal and purpose of coming to you and learning more of you. We pray that you will be with those who are hearing this message, wherever they might be, and also that you would guide each of us in truth as we go through our lives, as we live for you, as we honor you. We thank you for all the blessings you've given us, and we pray that we will always be worthy. For we know this world is not easy, it's tough. We know the temptations are great. We ask for the strength to overcome, to develop that nature that would be in reflection of Yahshua. So, Almighty Yahweh, now we ask for your guidance here, and may the words be yours. In Yahshua's name we pray. Hallelujah. And you may be seated. I want to welcome our visitors, Nick and Sharon, all the way from Eastern Pennsylvania. And my brother Gary and his wife Stacy from the Lone Star State. I want to thank them for bringing some nice Texas heat with them. But, you know, gardens need heat too. So it's been nice up until now. And maybe we're going to have a cool summer anyway. It's starting out that way, isn't it? Message today is testing the text, not texting the text, which would be a little redundant. But we're going to be a little eclectic. We're going to go to a lot of different areas today in the message. Hopefully, we can gain something and we can learn about Yahweh and learn how to study his word. Maybe even a little better than we have in the past. Every so often, we run into someone who says, aren't you being a little bit picky? Aren't you getting a little bit too serious? One man said to me recently, I don't worry about whether we have wine or grape juice for Passover. I don't make a big issue about cooking on a Sabbath or getting fuel on my way to services. And I wonder then, how really devoted do you want to be? How far do you want to take it? Is it okay just to compromise a little here, a little there? How close do you want to be to Yahweh? I guess that's what it all boils down to. Is it okay to make other changes maybe in the Passover, as well as go as far as, like the Roman church did, is switching the day of worship altogether? Whatever suits you. You see, once you open that door, the floodgates aren't far behind, and pretty soon that camel's in the tent. That's the way of human nature. We follow the path of least resistance, like water. We want an easy life. To start living Yahweh's ways is tough. It means a change in your life. It means living for a different purpose. And very few, Yahshua says, are willing to do that. The way is very narrow. Why would we not want to get it right in the first place? I guess you'd have to ask. Because, you know, life isn't that long. Life is short. You don't have a lot of time. It seems you just get a chance to look back and you say, man, where did all the time go? Where did it go? I had all these plans. I had all these desires and I've kind of missed it. Wish I could live my life over again. Wish I could do the things that are really important in life. Like one man said, you know what, at the end of my life, I don't want to say I wish I'd spent more time in the office. I think he'd want to say I wish I spent more time worshiping Yahweh and learning of him, because that's where it's all leading. Yahweh is clear about the Laodicean attitude. Did he teach his writers, the inspired writers, to develop a system of options? Is Yahweh's way multiple choice? You can have this, you can have that, just take your pick. It's a great old smorgasbord out there, and I'll overlook anything that you may fall short in. Attention to detail shows your heart, it shows your desire, it shows who you are. In Matthew 5:19, Yahshua said, whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments shall teach man and teach man to do so, he shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. This is significant. And then he says, whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Now, the first part of that, does that mean, what was Yahshua saying, that if you practice and teach commandment breaking, that you'll be allowed in the kingdom, but you may be just a doorkeeper? I don't think so. I don't think that's what it's saying. I don't think that's what Yahshua's saying. The King James translators did a little bit of imprecision there when they translated that. The 20th century New Testament, in combination with Moffat's translation, reads that he will be least esteemed in the realm of heaven. In other words, a commandment-breaking, no-law teacher will have no honor or respect among the heavenly hosts, which includes Yahweh and Yahshua. Our salvation hinges on a proper and accurate understanding of the Bible. Now, whether we walk in truth or do something else depends on our desire, our resolve, and our correct grasp of that truth. That's what I want to talk about today, the correct grasp. Paul told Timothy, take heed unto yourself and unto the doctrine, that means proper teachings, that's what doctrine is, it's teachings, continue in them. It's not just learning, it's not just knowing. We hear from a vast majority of say, well, I found that interesting, that's what I've always believed. Okay, what's the next step? That is to practice that. But very few are willing to do that. We see that every year. We're contacted by maybe thousands of people throughout the year. Just a few hundred are there at Peace of Tabernacles, keeping Yahweh's word. So you can't just read about it and know about it. You got to do something about it, or it's pointless. What's the point? Like trivia knowledge. I mean, it doesn't do you any good. Fun to talk about, but it doesn't get you anywhere. He says, continue in them, for in doing this you shall, notice this, both save yourself and them that hear you. You see, there's something, there's a point. Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 4:16. For a variety of reasons, some passages create difficulty. Doctrinal problems result when care is not taken to rightly divide the word. Some Bible students approach the word in a piecemeal way. They yank a little here and a little there, parts of verses even from their context, and end up with damaging and even disastrous results. They completely miss the mark. You can't afford to be careless with the scriptures. The word, Paul said, is given for proper doctrine, and then it goes on to correction, and then it goes on to instruction in righteousness. That means going beyond just knowing, but doing what it says. Instruction in righteousness. What's the point of giving us instruction on life and worship and Yahweh if we're just going to say, oh, okay, that's nice, I'll go my own way anyway? In 2 Thessalonians 5:21, Paul wrote, prove all things, hold fast to that which is good. Hold fast. He told Timothy, study to show yourself approved. And when he rightly dividing, that means something very specific. It doesn't mean running to your minister and asking what you should do or what it says. It means study yourself and ascertain the truth. Study it out yourself. This Bible wasn't made that complicated. You have to have some expert, some PhD or THD or LLD or somebody to explain it to you. It's not that difficult. It just takes some time. It takes some, you know, study. Get your nose in the book. Compare scripture with scripture. This society of ours suffers from a deplorable ignorance of scripture. Deplorable. Listening to a tape by a professor at in North Carolina. He was talking about how he has students, 350 every year, and he gives them 9 simple questions about the New Testament. I mean, really easy stuff like, how many books are in the New Testament or something like that. And he says in, I've forgotten how many years, maybe 10 years, he's only had one student get them all right. And this is simple stuff. This is just a reflection of our culture, our society. People don't know what the Bible says. No wonder they got to go to a, quote, expert and have them explain it to them. Job, chapter 38, verse 2, Yahweh asks, who is this? Now he's speaking to Job, we can apply it to ourselves. Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? I love that passage. Yahweh doesn't waste time on small talk. He goes direct. And he asks, who is this who makes the counsel dark by words that are spoken without understanding, without knowledge? And that's what we see today in our world. People are supposed to be teaching the truth. They're just making people more confused because they don't preach the truth. Not even 1% of society, I would wager, knows of 2 Timothy 2:15 and the command to study the word on their own, to rightly divide the word. And that word, that term, comes from the Greek orthotomeo. The Expository Dictionary defines it as not dividing Scripture from Scripture, but teaching Scripture accurately. The Treasury of Scriptural Knowledge says the reference is, quote, to dividing up Scripture not into dispensations and applying to ourselves only what is allegedly valid for this dispensation. Neither is it dividing Scripture on the basis of to whom it was originally addressed or spoken of, the Jew, the Gentile, or the Church of GD, for all Scripture is given by inspiration of Yahweh, is profitable. And we have no right, by such arbitrary distinctions, I'm still quoting now, to eliminate from our careful consideration whole sections of the word. The emphasis is not upon right division, which in the practice of some is wrong subtraction, but on correct interpretation. That's on page 1432 if you want to look it up. I thought that was a very good quote because it speaks to a lot of the error that came down to us today. Another verse is Philippians 1:10, where after Paul encourages that many might abound in knowledge and understanding in all judgment, says that you may approve the things that are excellent. Approve is dokimazo in the Greek, and it means to test, that you may test the things that are excellent. Was a mistranslation. I think the RSV even brings that out. It should have been translated differ, that you might test the things that are different, that differ, that seem to contradict. Test them out. After we test teachings and find what deviates from the truth, we don't embrace them, but we make a distinction and drop the error, not continue in it. If the Roman church had done that from the beginning, instead of blending truth with error, which they're very good at through the many centuries, we'd see religion in a lot of different, far different light than we see it today. There would not be this stark contrast between what the apostles said, what Yahshua taught, and the tangled mishmash we have today, which resembles New Testament teachings in our day and practice. So, how can we study Yahweh's word and know that we're accurate, know that we've got it right, know that we're properly understanding it? How can we make sure? That is the key. People call us all the time with questions. They don't understand this aspect or they don't understand this passage. How should we go about rightly dividing the word and testing doctrines that differ? I want to look at some Bible principles today, a Bible study that maybe help us to get at the truth a little better from each verse while solving most problems presented by the more difficult passages. You know, Bible study needs to be systematic. It needs to be deliberate and not fly all over the place, all over the landscape. It takes discipline. It takes effort to do it right. You've got to take study seriously. You've got to really want to get into it. And you know, we all learn best what we're most interested in. If we have a real desire to learn the Bible, to learn Yahweh's word, I mean really from the heart, we're going to learn it. If we're just casually interested, if it's just kind of, I guess I'll study a little bit today, it's not going to stick. And I'm the kind you got to be exposed to it about 10 times before it sticks. So you really got to be interested in what it says, and then you'll remember and add to your knowledge. A lot better than just casual interest. For your study, you should get yourself a good study Bible. A good study Bible, like a companion, especially the RSB. Good study Bible. I mean, I'm serious. Your understanding is going to increase exponentially when you go to the words of the source words of the Old and New Testaments, which, you know, study Bibles help you to do in their notes. And when you can look up and compare other parallel or contrasting verses, as typically provided in a good study Bible, you're getting a more complete understanding. Now, the NIV is good in the Old Testament. I wouldn't recommend it necessarily for the New because it really does hate the law. And it's got some things twisted up. But the Old Testament's pretty good. The New Testament was written in Hebrew. I believe that's a fact for several reasons, not the least of which is that the writers would write in their native language. You know? The writers would write in the language that they're used to. If I were to write a book, I wouldn't write it in Spanish. I know about 10 Spanish words. Uno, dos, tres, all the way to 10. That's about the extent of my Spanish. Now, if Jose was going to write, I bet he would write it in Spanish because that's his native tongue. He's more well-versed in that, although he's very well-versed in English as well. But you want to communicate in the language that best expresses your understanding. That would be your home language. So I believe it had to have been Hebrew. They were not speaking Greek in the Galilee region of the first century. They simply were not. But to date, only the Greek manuscripts survive. And there's like 5,400 Greek manuscripts of the New Testament. Not to mention thousands of Latin versions and other languages like Syriac or Aramaic, Coptic, Egyptian, and Armenian. The fact is, most of those manuscripts were produced in the Middle Ages, believe it or not. The Middle Ages! How many thousands, at least centuries, up to 1,000 years after, even more? Starting in the 7th century, all of the 1,000 Greek manuscripts, if you look at all of them, no two are exactly alike. Some scholars put the difference at 200,000, others at 300,000, meaning there are more differences in manuscripts in the Greek than there are words in the New Testament. Realize also that the manuscripts were all handwritten, which is what manuscript means, written by hand. Script, written by hand. And sometimes scribes left out words. Sometimes they left out lines. Or even entire pages. Especially when the two lines end with the same word. You've done that. Copying something, you know, and typing along. And you get mixed up because they both end the same place. And you thought you already wrote that line and you missed it. And that happened too. Now the Jews were very specific. To make sure things like that didn't happen in the Hebrew, is they would, you know, count the words, they would tally them all up, line by line. If there was one mistake, they'd throw out the whole manuscript and recopy. And it didn't help that neither language uses paragraph divisions or lowercase letters or punctuation or verse numbers or even spaces between words. Try to write a sentence or maybe even a paragraph, don't put any spaces between the words. See how easy it is to read. That's what you're dealing with in Greek and Hebrew. Words are all run together. And sometimes scribes would introduce mistakes intentionally, which happened when they thought they were making a correction to a factual error and simply making it worse. We have examples of that. Some changes are not as significant as others, of course. For instance, the oldest and best manuscripts of the book of John don't have the story of the woman taken in adultery, where Yahshua says that he that is without sin cast the first stone. It's not in. Think about it. I mean, if only righteous people could inflict punishment, there would be no punishment. But the law said you're supposed to stone people for certain sins. This passage has always bothered me. In fact, the passage does not appear in any manuscript until the 12th century, believe it or not. And people quote it all the time. He that was not sin, cast the first stone. You can't find it in any Greek manuscript before the 12th century. The passage of 1 John 5, verse 7, the only passage in the entire Bible that seems to talk about a Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, it's missing in the text of all Greek manuscripts and doesn't occur until the invention of the printing press in the 15th century. Ironically, the more difficult passage is, the more difficult it is, it's probably more accurate because the scribes that tend to smooth things out, make it more understandable, and change it. The Living Bible comes to my mind. Very loosely translated, easy to read, but not too accurate. We rarely quote from it. The guy wrote the book for his kids so they could understand the Bible. And that was admirable, but it's not a study Bible by any means. Anyway, the more difficult a passage reads, probably the more accurate it is to the original. The very loosely translated ones are a dime a dozen. All of this is to say that trying to understand Yahweh's word can at times be daunting. It's kind of like trying to create a gourmet meal on a storm-tossed ship deck. Can you imagine trying to keep everything flying all over the place? And that's kind of how it is. This is just one of the more, another case, I guess, for the importance of the Old Testament to anchor the New Testament too. Because if the text of the Greek is not always evident, not always the right, trying to get the right meaning or nuance, where do you go? That's where the Bible has to harmonize. You can go to the Old Testament and say, oh, okay, this is what was taught in the Old Testament, so that must be, of these three different renderings, it must be this one because it more is in harmony with the Old Testament. That's how important it is. People want to throw out the Old Testament, and you're marooned. You're kind of like on the ocean, just bobbling along like a bobber. Not really sure what it says because you have nothing to tether it to. Just another reason the Old Testament is very important, because the Bible is harmonious and it all works together as one unit. Sometimes it is the only authority that we really have to ascertain the truth in the New Testament. Well, the first principle then is take the rendering at face value. Take the passage just as it reads. Look first for the straightforward message, the straightforward literal meaning. A symbolic or deeper meaning of the passage will often be evident, especially in combination with other related passages and verses elsewhere. When Yahweh commands, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, in Exodus 20, verse 8, and adds that we're to work 6 days and rest the Sabbath, or the seventh, he means to keep the Sabbath literally by stopping your work. That's pretty straightforward. That's pretty simple. He does not mean or even imply to honor the Sabbath just by thinking nice spiritual thoughts on that day, but continue to do your work. But that's how a lot of people reason. The passage is better rendered, remember to observe the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. The Amplified Bible says that it means to withdraw from common employment and dedicate the day to Yahweh, which verse 10 plainly says, if you just keep on reading. Not intended for just a spiritual application, but from ceasing from work, any kind of work. It means to rest. That's the basic root of Sabbath, to rest, to cease, desist, and cease from desisting from work. When reading other versions, you may find different renderings, divergent renderings, which is a tip-off, really, to begin to dig deeper. Something's not kosher, so to speak. So I got to look at maybe the language behind it. Maybe I got to look at some other references and so forth. And that brings us to principle number two. Read the passage in context. So many errors have been made because people don't read the passage in the understanding of the chapter. Read all the verses around it. Read the entire chapter if you have to. Immediately before, after, read all around it. And often it's going to reveal the true meaning. Chapters, verse numbers, paragraphs, sentences, and punctuation, remember, didn't exist. And there are examples that show where the translators, the scribes, should have included these words with the previous ones or the ones afterwards. Sometimes the thoughts get wrongly separated, which can cause misunderstandings. For example, the last two verses of Romans chapter 2 should be numbered as the first two verses of Romans 3. They fit with those verses that follow, but they don't fit where they are. So the chapter numbering got in the way. That's just one example. Colossians 2:14. It must be read with verses 20 and 22, if you're going to get it right. Let's just look at that, as long as we're there. It's really, if you just look at the logic, it shouldn't be too hard to understand. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the stake. Well, if you keep on looking down to verse 20, wherefore, if you be dead with Messiah from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances? Now, what's he talking about? The law? No. Touch not, taste not, handle not, which are all to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of Yahweh. No. Wrong. Men. Men. That's what man has interjected. That's what he's talking about in 2:14. Handwriting of ordinances. That's not Yahweh writing them, you know, on Mount Sinai. That's man writing them that way. So you got to look at, again, the whole scope, the whole context. Romans 14:5. It's been used to support Sunday worship. One man esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. Again, smorgasbord, pick and choose, whatever you want. Today, tomorrow, whatever day you want to keep. Be a Muslim, keep Friday. Whatever you want, it doesn't really matter. That's not what it says. It's not what he's talking about. Not at all. If you read the whole chapter, it's plain. Paul is addressing vegetarianism and fasting. You can decide. These are options, really, except, of course, Day of Atonement. But you can decide which day you want to fast on. You can decide what vegetables you want to eat. That's not a big deal. It's not talking about the Sabbath. You get that when you read the whole chapter. Principle 3, let the scripture explain itself. This is probably one of the most valuable suggestions that we have. Go and find parallel passages and find out. Again, the Bible doesn't contradict itself. Find out what it's really saying in conjunction with other teachings of the Bible. Hebrews 6:18 tells us it's impossible for Yahweh to lie. Why would he say one thing in one place, another thing in another place, and inspire the Spirit to say this here and something else over there? Yahweh's Spirit, Yahweh, you know, under inspiration, Yahweh's Spirit did not do away with the law in Galatians 3:13, only have the same Spirit upholding it in Romans 7:1-12. Simply doesn't work. So you got to look at that. We can't read Yahweh's plain instructions to the young man, if you'll enter life, keep the commandments in Matthew 19:17, then turn right around and teach that he abolished the law at his death, completely undoing and contradicting what he told the young man to do. Does that make any sense? Doesn't to me. When a particular view of a passage does not seem to hold up in light of other passages, you got a problem. There's something wrong with your interpretation. Something needs to be looked at. Principle 4, you got to know oftentimes to whom the passage was written, the verse was written, and that'll help. You got to know the time of the writing, and also who it was written to. You often need to know the reason a passage was given as well in order to understand it, like we just found out. It may be very helpful to know why it was written. For example, 1 Corinthians 16:2, grossly misinterpreted by many to support worship on the first day of the week. Where we read, upon the first day, and that's italicized in my KJV, of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as Yahweh has prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. Lay by him in store does not refer to passing an offering plate at church on the first day of the week, Sunday morning. How much preparation does it take to put a coin in your pocket or a coin in a purse? That's not what's talking about offering plate, the offering basket. Paul is seeking aid in the form of foodstuffs and other things for the poor, drought-stricken people in Jerusalem, the starving brethren of Jerusalem. He says that the brethren in Corinth need to help these people, your brothers. That's what Yahshua taught. Help your brother. And have it ready. He's going to drop by around the first part of the week. Doesn't necessarily mean Sunday. It just, that's why they added the word day. And again, that's, you know, a problem with the scribes or with the translators. They added things that weren't there, and it doesn't help. It makes it worse. First part of the week, I'm going to come by. I have it all ready by the door so I can grab it and take it along. I don't have much time. I got a lot of territory to cover. These people need a lot of help. See, it's not talking about, well, you know, get that coin and make sure you get it in your pocket so when you go to church, you'll have it. I didn't talk about that at all. In fact, they added the word day to all eight passages in the New Testament to talk about the first, quote, day of the week. There's only eight. There's almost 60 talking about the Sabbath. When it comes to Sunday, there's only eight, and they added the day. So that could be Sunday, could be Monday, could be Tuesday, the first of the week, you know. Doesn't necessarily mean Sunday. So even that, even Sunday, has no support in the Scripture. I've often wondered, you know, I've been studying a lot of history of what happened. To me, the key to everything is what happened after the first 100 years of the New Testament, when the apostles all died off and were gone, and why 100 years later you see everything completely different than what it was when they were teaching. Why is that? Why did it change so dramatically? Why? Seems to me that the New Testament faith should have continued on just the way the apostles left it, just as the way they taught it, just the way they kept it, just the way they did it. They kept the feast. They kept the Sabbath. Why did all that change in the next 100 years? Well, stay tuned. We'll have probably some information on that in the future. But suffice it to say, the church, the Roman church, did a number on the faith, those that were not solid in the faith. So, at any rate, these people were starving, and it wasn't about keeping a day holy. It was about keeping them alive. A careful reading of the first four verses of chapter 16 recalls the clear truth of the circumstances and will dispel any wrong conclusions about Sunday worship in 1 Corinthians 16. Some believe Paul taught against observing Sabbath and feasts in Galatians 4, verses 8 to 11. How be it then? When you knew not Elohim, you did service unto them which by nature are no mighty ones. But now, after you have known Elohim, or rather are known of Elohim, how turn you again to the weak and beggarly elements wherewith you desire to be in bondage? You observe days, months, times, and years. I'm afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. See, he did away with the feast, he did away with all that. Right in that passage right there, people will tell you. And if we understand the Galatians were converts from a grossly heathen culture, this starts to make sense. They're from a place called Gaul. That's an area of old France from which they derived their names. Galli was G-A-L-L-I. It was a Roman, a Latin word for barbarian. So Paul says, stop going back to your Celtic ways, people. Quit going back to those weak and beggarly elements that have no blessings, that have no purpose, that aren't even worshiping anything, even though you think they are. Days, months, times, and years is not talking about Sabbath and feast days. But if we understand why he was writing it, it makes all sorts of sense. And why would he tell him that and then he himself go out and say, I must by all means keep this feast that comes in Jerusalem? Why would he then, in time after time, say, I must go to the synagogue on the Sabbath to teach Yahweh's ways? And why did he do it? If he's telling these people, hey, no more Sabbath and feast days, quit trying to go back to them. Makes no sense at all. Weak and beggarly, he called them. Being without substance, without truth. There's nothing there. It's just fluff. Blows away in the wind. And by the way, he did that a lot because he was teaching Gentiles the truth. But at the same time, he has those from the Jewish end of it coming at them saying, you must be circumcised. You must be a Jew first before you can come to the truth. So he was, you know, he had a two-pronged problem here. Teaching Yahweh's ways and facing pagan people and the Jewish establishment that wanted them to reject Yahshua and going back and, you know, be Jews, be Orthodox Jews. So this is why you've got to keep that in mind in many of his writings to these different assemblies. Yahweh's days are never referred to as weak and beggarly. But a big part of his law is defined as holy and just and good. The biggest mistake of study is a failure to harmonize all the relevant scriptures. A violation that has led to lots of contradictory teachings through the years. As we said before, a verse will never contradict another verse speaking of the same, virtually the same thing. In John 10:35, Yahshua said the scriptures cannot be broken. Broken is the Greek luo, and it means to loosen or dissolve. That's what they've done with the Old Testament. They've loosened it and they've dissolved it. That's Old Testament. Don't worry about that. Don't need it. He says it can't be. It can't be loosened. It can't be dissolved. It can't be broken. Paul in 2 Timothy 3:16 says all scripture is inspired, meaning it is Yahweh breathed. It's the spirit that Yahweh gave. Breathe on these guys who wrote it, and then they understand, you know, the truth of it all. And they wrote the same thing. What is amazing is the New Testament was written by writers who were decades apart in time, yet, and they had no idea that this guy wrote this or this guy wrote that, came up with the same thing. That shows inspiration. It has to show that there was a design of Yahweh in all of it. You try to do that. You try to take somebody and sit here and write about something, and I'll go, maybe 20 years from now, and I'll go over to Germany, and I'll write too, and we'll see if we both come up with the same thing. Ain't going to work unless Yahweh's breathing it. So the principle number 5, then, is appreciate the language and the grammar. Anyone who has studied a foreign language knows that nuances are often lost in translation. By returning to the source language as much as we can, as close as we can, we get a closer understanding of the passage. That only makes sense. The common interpretation of Romans 10:4 is that Yahshua did away with the law. For Messiah, Paul wrote, is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. The Greek word "end," of course, is telos. You've heard us talk about it many times. And it means the goal. He's the goal of the law. He's the purpose of it, to make us like him. Think like him, act like him, believe like him. That's what we're all doing. Conforming our lives to be like his. Far from doing away with it, terminating it, cutting it off, making it disappear, making it go away. The law aims at him. The law transforms us to be like him. He said in Matthew 12:50, for whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same as my brother, my sister, my mother. We can take these two principles, 3 and 5, together, and it shows what it really means in this passage. It doesn't mean a cessation. It means something different. Telos. You can take that same word in James chapter 5, 11. If you think it means doing away with the law, means the end of the law, or as the English says, James 5:11, it says, "You have heard the patience of Job and have seen the telos. You have seen the end of Yahweh." Well, I guess he's no longer there. What are we doing here? There is no Yahweh anymore. He died. That's what they say. The law has been killed. It's ended. Same word, speaking of Yahweh, telos, does not mean he is the end. It's the end of him. Telos is used in both passages. Telos means goal in both verses, not end. Another example of the importance of knowing the original meaning of words is in Matthew 25:46, which has been wildly popularized, interpreted to say that the wicked go to an ever-burning hellfire and they're going to roast in agony forever. "And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal." The word punishment is from the Greek kolossus, and it signifies a cutting off, a lopping off. It derives from number 2849 in Strong's Greek, and it means to curtail. Properly interpreted, the verse tells us that the wicked will forever be cut off, their lives curtailed, ended, end of story. And this agrees with 2 Thessalonians 1:9, which reads that the wicked shall be punished with an everlasting destruction. Now, as they're dancing around on hot coals, you know, for an eternity, does that mean they're everlasting destruction? Of course not. Destruction in this verse is the Greek, olothros, and it means to destroy, not live forever, sizzling in agony in sulfurous flames for an eternity. But you see, the Roman church used that to their advantage. Hey, if you don't listen to us, because we are now the authority, and that's another fascinating thing in history, how they got the authority. It was a gradual change. It was really amazing how it happened, how the bishops got all the authority and all the power. It's another interesting, very interesting study. But, you know, they even said, well, it doesn't matter what the Bible says, it matters what the church says, and this is what the church says. And if you don't kneel to our wishes, this is where you're going to end up. So they had everybody, you know, scared to death. It worked fine for them, politically, to keep everybody in line. Well, I focus mostly on the New Testament because the New Testament is really the vortex of misinformation. This is where all the problems come. We don't seem to really have a lot of problem or issues with the Old Testament, except that terrible law. But it really is, the Old Testament isn't plagued with so many difficulties as the New. And that tells me right there that because of the Greek and the idea that you want to become a Greek religion, you're going to mess everything up. That's what happened. Also, it was the Jews who were entrusted with preserving the Hebrew text, the Old Testament Bible. And Paul testified to that fact. He says, "What advantage then has the Jew, or what profit is there in circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because unto them were committed the oracles," that's the utterances, the Yahweh-breathed passages, scriptures. That's in Romans 3, 1 to 2. He meant the actual words of Yahweh, like given to Moses, and the prophets, like in Acts 7, 38. No other literary work has been preserved better, more accurately, down through the ages, down through thousands of years, than the Old Testament. You can look at the Dead Sea Scrolls and compare it with the oldest Hebrew manuscripts. You're going to find very, very close renderings. Very close. And the meaning isn't going to change. It's going to be the same meaning. The scribes are meticulous. when they transcribed scriptures. They did it exactly. They took their time and they did it right. And they proofread and they checked and they went over it again. They counted words. They counted, you know, all of this to make sure that this manuscript matched that manuscript and there's no deviation. So anyway, there are other books that were written which have been considered legitimate as well. I guess you know what I'm talking about. The Apocrypha. If there were any authenticity to added books like the Apocrypha, the Jews certainly would have recognized it, wouldn't they? These were between the Testaments. This was at the end, you know, of the Old Testament. But they rejected it. They rejected the Apocrypha. There was no stamp of approval given by Josephus, the first century historian. He said, quote, "For there are not with us myriads of books, discordant and discrepant, but only 22, which is the original 39 books. They combined, you know, certain books together of Hebrew scripture, comprising the history of all time, which are justly accredited," he says. He acknowledged that the Hebrew canon was complete. It was complete. Following the books of Nehemiah and Malachi in the 5th century of our before our common era. He wrote, "From the time of Artaxerxes up to our own, everything has been recorded. But the records have not accounted equally worthy of credit with those written before them because the exact succession of prophets ceased." So the Bible itself is testimony to the great lengths Yahweh went to preserve the scriptures. The Apocrypha, on the other hand, a lot of people like to, you know, you read the Apocrypha, you read the Maccabees. Maccabees is okay for history. You can learn a lot. But some of these other ones, boy, are they wild. They're better than some of the best comic books you can get. I'm not saying they're funny, but they really have an imagination in them. And there were a lot of them. I'm sure we've lost a lot of them. We probably only have a small fraction of guys that set out and said, "Oh, I'm going to write my own Bible. I'm going to write my own Bible book." And so they started writing it and called it some fancy name and said, "This is scripture." They were written between the 3rd and 1st centuries BCE, between the Old and New Testaments, and that's why they're like in, the Catholics have put them between the two Testaments. So you have 1st and 2nd Maccabees, the Prayer of Manasses, 1st and 2nd Esdras, Tobit, Judith, Wisdom, Ecclesiasticus, which is also Sirach, Barak, the Epistle of Jeremy, supplements to Esther, and three additions to Daniel, including the Song of the Three Children, Susanna, and the Elders, the Destruction of Bel and the Dragon, and the Letters of Jeremiah. Those are the main ones that got preserved. The trend toward including these works as part of the scriptures was initiated by Augustine, however you want to pronounce it, in the year 354. Although acknowledging some historical, you know, good about him, he admitted there was definitely a difference between these outside books and the scriptures. And this is the guy that pushed them. These spurious works were found in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. This fact alone gives really no credence to the argument that the Apocrypha was part of the inspired canon, because no original copies of the Septuagint exist, just like the Hebrew. Just like, well, there is no, because it was no Greek original. But you can't find it. In fact, the Jewish Council of Jamnia in the year 90 specifically excluded the Apocrypha from the Hebrew canon of inspired scripture. Of the apocryphal books that were supposed to be part of the Hebrew canon, why is not a single one of them quoted in the New Testament? Not a single quotation of the unapocryphal book in the New Testament. Even in the Old Testament. Yet, no one original quotation is found. The Bible contains no errors, brethren. All mistakes are made by man. They're translator or editor inspired. See, most of them didn't have the understanding we have. In fact, lately, scholarship has added a lot to our understanding of the Bible, even more than 50 years ago. With archaeology and so forth, we've added a lot to our understanding. These guys didn't have that. These translators didn't have that. They didn't have a grasp of Yahweh's plan of salvation. They didn't understand it so much that the Bible complements itself, which is really a testimony to its accuracy, to its inspiration. Well, the same is not true of the Apocrypha. The best evidence for the bogus nature of the Apocrypha is found in the books themselves. Two of the writers imply that the works are not inspired. We get the idea of a cut-and-paste job, for instance, in the book of Maccabees. From 2 Maccabees 2:25 and 28, we find this admission. We have claimed to please those who wish to read, to make it easy for those who are inclined to memorize, and to profit all readers, leaving the responsibility for exact details to the compiler while devoting our effort to arriving at the outlines of condensation. So lacking any inspiration, you know, taking that out of the picture, the Apocrypha at times contradicts the Bible and even itself. They're full of historical and geographical inaccuracies. Bible has not been proved wrong in anything it said. People think, you know, that wasn't true, and now they're finding out in archaeological discoveries that, yeah, it was true. It was true. Many of these things that the Old Testament talks about, city of Tyre and so forth, they're finding it's true. There's evidence for it. David, you know, the history says, like, ignore. I don't know, when you were in school, did you ever study David in Israel? Unless you're religious school, of course. Secular school, we never study any of that. We didn't study any Bible history, hardly. Now, when you get to college, sometimes you do study. I know Randy talked about some of the courses he took where they actually discussed the Bible because that's what this course was about. But, you know, in general population, general public education, you didn't hear anything about the Bible. Hardly. At least we didn't. Anyway, they're full of inaccuracies. Each of these mistakes, of course, shows that written by fallible man. Let's look at a few of the apocryphal books and discover why they're classified as uninspired. The book of Tobit, or Tobias, is about a pious Jew who's deported to Nineveh, blinded by bird dung. He sends his son Tobias to collect a debt. And during the journey, Tobias acquires gall, which he heals his father's blindness. Estimated to be from the 3rd century BCE, Tobit has a serious chronological flaw there, among other problems. It says Tobit was the revolt of the northern tribes. I should say Tobit saw the revolt of the northern tribes in 997 BCE and was on the scene when the tribe of Naphtali was deported to Nineveh in 740 BCE. That would mean that this guy lived 257 years. But the book itself, Tobit 14:1-3, says his age was 102 when he died. Yahweh doesn't make mistakes like that in his word. Then we got the fact of two authors in the book of Baruch. The first five chapters are made to look like Baruch wrote them. The sixth chapter is presented as a letter written by Jeremiah. Baruch is said to live in Babylon, though the Bible says he went to Egypt. In his preface to the book of Jeremiah, Jerome, who translated the Bible into Latin, said, "I have not thought it worthwhile to translate the book of Baruch." In the apocryphal book of Judith, events are said to have occurred during the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, who's called the king who reigned over the Assyrians in the great city of Nineveh. Problem. That's in Judith 1:7. The fact is, Nebuchadnezzar, of course, was king of Babylon and never reigned in Nineveh because Nineveh was already destroyed by his father, Nebuchadnezzar. Nevertheless, the introduction to this book in the Jerusalem Bible says that the itinerary of officer Holofernes is a geographical impossibility. A case of mistaken authorship is found in Wisdom, the book of Wisdom. Certain texts in this book present Solomon as its author. The Jerusalem Bible states that this is a literary device because Wisdom cites passages of Scripture written centuries after Solomon died. Also in Wisdom are advanced the erroneous doctrines of the immortality of the soul, as well as the preexistence of the human soul. Tobit and Judith contain many historical, chronological, and geographical problems, errors. Anyway, we can distill this down into about 8 different reasons why the Apocrypha are not inspired scripture. Unlike other scriptures, none of the apocryphal writers claims to be inspired, where Yahweh's writers often did. Unlike the Old Testament, the Apocrypha are nowhere quoted in the New. The Apocrypha are tainted with errors in fact, in time, and exposing uninspiration in many ways. The Apocrypha contain fabulous statements which not only contradict the scriptures, but also themselves. For example, in the 2 books of Maccabees, Antiochus Epiphanes is made to die 3 different deaths in 3 different places. Now you know why we don't accept these books. The Apocrypha includes doctrines in variance with the Bible, as we mentioned. The preexistence of man's soul? Come on. Prayers for the dead? Sinless perfection? And of course, immortality. That's in there too. The apocryphal books were never acknowledged as sacred scripture by the Jews who kept the Hebrew text. In fact, the Jewish people rejected them and destroyed the Apocrypha after the overthrow of Jerusalem in the year 70. They got rid of them. Not one of the apocryphal books is written in the Hebrew language, which was used by all the inspired writers of the Old Testament. All apocryphal books are in Greek, except one which is in Latin. The apocryphal books were not permitted among the sacred books during the first 4 centuries of the Common Era. There are some good solid points. And the reason they were not accepted as canon. To accept something as canon, it either had to be written by an apostle or someone close to the apostle. Someone very close. And that's just one of the criteria. And they were written, certainly within 100 years of Yahshua. They were all pretty much done at the end of the first century. So that whatever they wrote in the New Testament, people living there could say, well, I didn't write. What? That's not how it was. I was there. That itself would confirm the veracity of the New Testament. So that's why that was accepted and not the Apocrypha. Some of the reasons, anyway. The others is they don't have these goofy mistakes like we just talked about and other things that are just plain old wrong. Just wrong. With all the attempts to imitate the Bible, the scriptures themselves have proven through the centuries, borne out time and time again to be accurate. With each discovery in archaeology over there in the Mideast, the Bible and its authenticity stand flawless, perfect. The psalmist wrote, the statutes of Yahweh are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of Yahweh is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of Yahweh is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of Yahweh are true and righteous altogether. Psalm 19. I want to close with a quote from Henry Haley in his Bible handbook. Good little reference, by the way, if you don't have one. I would get one because it gives you a good overview of the scriptures. But he says, with all the attempts to imitate, sorry, wrong line. See what happens? You can easily get off on the wrong line. No wonder these poor, translators sometimes made mistakes. Anyway, he says, if you assume that the Bible is just what it appears to be, accept the books as we have them in the Bible as units, study them to know their contents, you will find there a unity of thought indicating that one mind inspired the writing and compilation of the whole series of books. That it bears on its face the stamp of its author, Yahweh himself, superintended and directed and dictated the writing of the Bible books with the human authors so completely under his control that the writing was Yahweh's writing, the Bible is Yahweh's word, in a sense that no other book in the world is Yahweh's word. Boy, I'm glad Yahweh gave us his word, and that nobody has been able to refute its accuracy. May Yahweh bless you.